This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Well, I am very much looking forward to getting to this subject with you, and we're going to have a hard stop at 5 o'clock. There's another event coming up soon. It's so good to see so many folk from Wyoming, or at least that I know in some capacity, one or another from Wyoming. I was wondering if we could turn the fireplace on in the back, and that would really give the Wyoming vibes here. But anyway, I think we're good. I'm really appreciative of your being here because I believe that this subject is of great importance. And if you just came from Dr. Blazing's conversation, you will understand the eschatological issues that are involved on this subject. And so that's why I will be presenting this both today and next Wednesday as well. And for those of you, I know it's 4 o'clock. So if you need, I understand that there is coffee just down the hallway, and we'll jump into that later on. But before we do, I would invite us to go before the throne and bow in a word of prayer. And Zach Pawlowski, would you be willing to pray for us? Amen. Thank you very much. Well, when we talk about the subject of Christian nationalism, I'm sure for many of you, this is a subject that exploded into your attention. It did for me in mid-February 2021. For me, it exploded in a way that was unique in that I felt my cell phone buzz in my pocket. And prior to this phone call, the terminology of Christian nationalism was something that was maybe on the edges of my awareness, but it certainly wasn't discussed very much. To my knowledge, it was a fairly new term at the time. But when I pulled my phone out of my pocket and saw that it was Liz Cheney calling, all of that changed in just a moment in my life. And for a little background, in her first 4 years in Congress, Liz had always ranked among the most conservative members, always within the top 5 to 10% in Congress. I had the privilege of introducing her to a number of legislators and pastors from across the state of Wyoming when I was in the legislature, and she had carefully tracked a lot of my legislation as well, especially the stuff regarding religious liberty and those issues. Overall, her track record was actually pretty good. And I felt that from personal conversations, that much of what she had to say was from a place of sincerity. But in 2021, things changed very, very dramatically. She had just been reelected with 69% of the vote. And yet when I answered the call, after a little bit of small talk, she asked two questions that I think really give us a background and will help us discuss this topic today. The first question she asked was, she said, "Nathan, why is Franklin Graham coming after me?" And I said, "Liz, I don't know Franklin Graham. Evangelicalism is very big and is very different." But what the question demonstrated to me is that most Americans see you and I in a way that is very different from how we see ourselves. They have a tendency to think of us as a large voting block. They don't know all the nuances of difference that we will parse out in a conference like this. And so in this conversation, it was eye-opening because while we know the nuances of the term evangelicalism, we know the differences between evangelicalism, neo-evangelicalism, conservative evangelical, or many, many people that you know probably dislike all of those terms. And yet, the world still sees us in a way that's different than how we see ourselves, which means that there are many who don't have a framework to understand what churches like the one represented right here and all of those at this conference, what we really are like. This call gave me a glimpse into the fact also that I've had a lot of conversations with, and sometimes deep conversations with political acquaintances who simply don't know where we are coming from. And so I tried to define us in terms that she would understand. And when I was in the legislature there in Wyoming, I used this a few times as well. I said, really, when you think of evangelicalism, there you have some extremes. First of all, you have the type, if I can put it in political terms, there's sola scriptura. Those are your constitutionalist. So put those all together over there, and there's nuances to the meaning. And then on the other side, you have people that they kind of claim to be prophetic. They're not aiming for the original intent of the document. Some of them even believe that they can find new revelation today because they feel like prophets actually walk the earth. And I said, I don't know how else to describe them other than to say they're kind of like the libertarians if you're looking at the political side of things. You never know what you're going to get. But all that to say, and I said this to Liz, I said, there is no central meeting board for evangelicals. It's not at all like a denomination. Then that led to the second question, which was this. She said, Nathan, tell me, what is Christian nationalism? And to be honest, I didn't have the knowledge background, the basis to give her an answer in that moment. For me, as I said, it was a relatively new term. It had only been cropping up in things I was reading over the previous few months. So all I could answer is that a Christian is one who cares about God and their neighbor. And secondly, I know that loving your nation that God has placed you in is considered to be generally a good thing, something that has historically been called patriotism. And if we're talking about nationalism as opposed to internationalism, like the Soviet Comintern, communist internationalism, you're going to find a lot of Christians who passionately oppose that kind of idea. But I've often wished that I could have had that conversation with her again. Because terms like Christian nationalism arrive sort of out of nowhere. And they're infused with all sorts of esoteric meaning. And when they're placed on top of you, you and I, we start to question, what in the world are they talking about? This, by the way, happened to me just today. There are individuals, literally Marxist. I happen to also be the founding chairman of a Hillsdale College public charter school there in Cheyenne. And so, by the way, my name is Nathan Winters. I didn't introduce myself. I am so sorry. Nathan Winters. I was a pastor for many years in Wyoming, and then also in the Wyoming legislature. And God blessed me by allowing me to step out and found the Wyoming Family Alliance and the Wyoming Family Foundation, which are the public policy partners of Focus on the Family there in Cheyenne. And so we constantly are interacting with legislators and helping in a lot of different varieties. But among the other things I have the privilege of doing, I'm one of the students here at Shepherd's Theological Seminary, and I also am founding, as I said, a Hillsdale College public charter school, and I'm one of the elders at Capital City Church with Pastor Carl Picard, and he is a graduate from this institution, and also went out there. This church helped us get that church started, and we've gone from about 42 5 years ago to about, our average attendance was 283 last month. And it's just been wonderful to see what God has done. So I wear a lot of different hats. And in all of these, I'm used to opposition. I'm used to people attacking us. And yet at the same time, when people do this falsely and assign to us names, it really bothers us. And I'm sure you have been there as well. And this leads to, I used to call these rabbit trails, and then I met Dr. Bookman, and I call them excursies now. It makes it so much better. When I started hearing this term, it's easy to dismiss Christian nationalism as just a phrase that people have made up for us. And yet, there's a long history of using what U. Porkson calls plastic words. And these are words that he explains are general, autonomous, vague, they're toneless. In his original book, he actually called them Lego words, and they were afraid that it wouldn't translate well into English. But what it means is that you can snap these blocks together and make it mean whatever you want it to mean. And academics can be accused of making up words. You guys are in an institution where big words are thrown around all the time. And yet at the same time, those big words, to be fair, have a legitimate use. Sometimes the big concepts that we're trying to wrap our minds around, it's easier rather than walking through all the nuances, for instance, of dispensationalism, like we just heard Dr. Blazing speak of, or progressive dispensationalism. Once someone knows that term, if you can put it into a word, then you can move on to other issues, and everyone walks around knowing what that means. But so many today have started to notice, especially on the right, that there is a new kind of pretentious terminology that's used in academia to infuse radical ideas with the aura of academic legitimacy. You probably have known this. Noticed this. How many of you have run into the term intersectionality? What does that really mean? I mean, we could get into all the new nuances, and I know you're a very astute crowd, so you probably could give a wonderful definition of it. But when you think of it, when you talk about intersectionality, how about this? Cisgender. There's another one for you. How about this? Heteronormativity. Now try to explain that one. That will take you a month of Sundays, and you'll get it wrong every time. Because there is so much attached to these plastic words that when someone comes to your local school board and they have a PhD, and they sit down in front of the school board and say, hey, heteronormativity is bad. It displaces children, and it biases toward the cisgender. And you're like, okay, I'm just a mom or dad, and I just came off the job site. That must be bad. We need to fix it, right? And that's what happens when a lot of people abuse academic language to push something that they believe in. I believe this has occurred with Christian nationalism. And so when we discuss Christian nationalism today, I want you to know that there are a lot of different ideas that float around. What we need to do then is to have any sort of meaningful discussion, we need to define the term. Where does the term come from? How is it used? And who uses these terms? The first thing I want you to see is that there are those who paint Christian nationalism with the broad brush. The first time, the first use of this term I can find in a modern context was published around 2007, and it was a political reporter from Salon Magazine. Now, you'll know where I'm going from here. She titled her book, Kingdom Coming, The Rise of Christian Nationalism. And while this first book focused on essentially dominion theology and the fringes of evangelicalism, it actually wound up painting with such a broad brush that it didn't take long for this term to become a catch-all term for the left. And then in 2015, two sociologists, Andrew Whitehead and Samuel Perry, they published an article in a sociology magazine that blamed the lack of support for same-sex marriage on, and here's what they said, on religious identities and intolerance towards socially marginalized population. Now, this is an interesting thought. What they were saying is that we use our religion to attack anyone who is different than us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Later, in a book published in March of 2020, and it's really the design of the book, which is entitled Taking America Back for God, Christian Nationalism in the United States, Whitehead and Perry tried to explain why so many Christian voters voted for Donald Trump. In September of that year, they published another paper explaining why you and I, why we are all opposed to science. And what they did is they attacked the idea that we believe in biblical authority. Now, in the past, it had been used to attack us for understanding that the Bible speaks literally in Genesis 1 through 11. This time, though, it was because we refused, many, to inject ourselves with the COVID-19 vaccine. And so what they basically said is that evangelicals are opposed to science. It's their definition that is the most cited definition, and that's what you see in front of you. They believe that Christian nationalism is a collection of myths, who defines that, traditions, that one as well, symbols, we've got to get into that one, narratives and value systems that idealizes and advocates a fusion of Christianity with American civic life. Now let's talk about how vague that term is and how all-encompassing it is. Purposefully designed as a plastic word to incorporate anyone who doesn't agree with their own, with their version of radical ideology. And the point that I would raise is that the term, as used by opponents to classic Orthodox Christianity, is designed to dismiss Bible-believing Christians. And that's the real issue that I find with it. What they do is they try to paint us as a bunch of symbol-toting, myth-holding, primordial thinkers who they deem to be intolerant because of religious conviction. And that's the reason why the imagery that I showed at the very beginning from the January 6th incident is something that they really assign to all of us. The idea of a guy wearing a Trump flag and bowing before the cross is how they view evangelicals at large. But even then, back in 2020, it remained largely an academic term until the events of January 6, 2021. In fact, Mark David Hall did some research on this, and he said, until 2022, almost no American called himself a Christian nationalist or advocated for Christian nationalism. He does point out, though, that for years, critics had published a steady stream of books that attacked Christians for their, and here's what they would, how they would phrase it, for their Christian privilege. And often what we have seen from the left is an attempt to take anyone who tries to meaningfully engage in public policy from a Christian worldview and paint them with a broad brush. But that leads us then to the second group, the second definition. I call these the mountain climbers and the kingdom builders. And it must be said that there have been growing voices in on the fringes of evangelicalism, and they are from a wide variety of theological backgrounds. The first one that I would point out are those who hold to dominion theology. And you may have run into this one before. This was something you really see it rise in the 1960s and 70s and continue on for a little while. And it's a theological framework among postmillennialists known as dominion theology or dominionism. They asserted that biblical Christianity should govern every aspect of society, both personal and collective. And adherents of dominion theology believe that Christians have a duty to establish a global kingdom modeled on the Mosaic law. Now, that's a very interesting concept, and you may have read some books. How many of you have ever heard the name R.J. Rushdoony? Anybody? He was probably its foremost proponent. But interestingly, we saw another group come along. It's called the Kingdom Now Theology. Dominion theology impacted in this case, because as you know, postmillennialism often was within the Presbyterian or more Reformed circles. But charismatic churches picked it up and called it Kingdom Now Theology. And this movement similarly emphasized the establishment of God's kingdom on earth before Christ's return. So they're attempting to usher in the kingdom. Now, where this has really taken off of late is something known as the Seven Mountain Mandate. I was introduced to the idea of the Seven Mountain Mandate by a senator there in Wyoming, who called to ask a little bit more about it and talked about we just need to take back the mountains. And I thought, well, that's very interesting. I've never heard it phrased that way. So I began to research into that. In 2013, this concept was published in a book entitled Invading Babylon, The Seven Mountain Mandate. And this is a concept usually associated with charismatic and Pentecostal churches, but it aims to evangelize the world by transforming seven key spheres of influence in society. First is education. That's a good idea. There needs to be a lot of reformation in education. Would you not agree? Religion. Wouldn't it be good if the church would be the church again? I don't disagree. Family. Yes, families need a lot of help. Businesses. Mm-hmm. Government, military, and then it's arts and entertainment, and lastly, the seventh would be the media. But when you look at what they were genuinely aiming for, proponents believe that by influencing these seven mountains, that Christians can reshape societal thinking and reshape American behavior. They advocate for Christians to, and here's the term they love to use, to occupy these spheres to affect social transformation. Now, the concept was based on an individual who claimed to know about extra-biblical revelations, and his name is Lance Wallenau. I don't know how to say this. Wallenau, Wallenau. Now, this is interesting because the photo that you see right here was in the Wall Street Journal last week. He is often associated, even today, with Donald Trump. And so you look at that, you see that this is something that is happening right now. And this would be what you would consider by many to be the face of Christian nationalism. Now, when Christians look at these two options, they clearly see the bias of the left who use the phrase Christian nationalist to paint anyone they disagree with in a way that is problematic. When you think of a Christian is someone who loves all people, both born and unborn. We value life. Anyone who believes the Bible, that what the Bible says about God, how he created male and female, they see that as a Christian nationalist. They believe that when we talk about family, when we talk about instead of government, that family is the best way to train up children in the way they should go, they actually consider that to be a kind of Christian nationalist. And so over and over again, when we talk about the basic common sense that we understand, first of all, because it's written into our being according to Romans chapter 1, secondly, it's revealed into the Word of God, it's written into the world around us, when we understand that to be true, they begin to look questionably at us. And so Christians look at that broad brush concept and see it as nothing more or less than a salacious attack on the church, and they would be right. But then they also look at the mountain climbers and the kingdom builders with their so-called apostolic visions and their supposed mandate to usher in the kingdom. And all of us wind up being a little bit puzzled. I don't fit in the broad brush. And I don't fit into this other category that is relatively new and is sort of made up. And so the question is, what am I? Well, first of all, and this is how I spoke to Liz. At first I said this. Listen, I am unapologetically a Christian. I identify with Christ. That's where the very term comes from. That I am, you know, as it means in its original term, a little Christ, someone who's trying to live out my life through his. And we're puzzled because Our primary identity is found in Christ, and so therefore to be called Christian, well, yes, we absolutely are. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 that we have been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Yes, I am without a doubt a passionate Christian, not perfect, but forgiven. We look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It tells us that we are a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And I like this because it does show that we're different. We're a special people that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, okay, yes, I am a Christian, as were the apostles. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. It means that our identity, the things that we do, is wrapped up with being Christian. This is not something you put on. It's who you are. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life was hidden with Christ in God. So the accusation that we are Christian, yes, absolutely we are. And that's why we remain puzzled. When did that become a bad thing in this culture? But the next thing we have to ask is, okay, when we are called nationalist by some, what in the world does that mean? That's what puzzles a lot of folk, because the way it's thrown around is very confusing. If it means something like the German National Socialist Party of the 1930s and 40s, then every Christian, every genuine Christian, holds that in contempt, I think in a biblical sense. And if by nationalist you mean that we refuse to walk around singing the Communist Internationale, we actually love our country, well, then we're not part of the Davos crowd. We love our nation. That is a good thing. We understand the United States of America to be an exceptional place. There was a great awakening in the colonies just before our independence. And so when you look at the Enlightenment, when it reached our shores, first through the Scottish Enlightenment, and then here in America, what you see is that there is something unique about being an American. If you recognize that our guarantee of religious freedom is radically different than that offered by other nations, such as France and their laicity, you can see that we are indeed different and we love our country. Most Christians are puzzled today because they love Christ and they love their nation patriotically, and so they're puzzled by this term. And I run into this very often. So the question is, who are we? Who are we and what do we do? So first of all, we have to say that we are Christians. And we are Christians all the time. We don't take it on and off. We don't walk into a church with someone who says different things in a sequence and then walk back out and become who we were before we walked in. We are Christians all the time. And the scriptures tell Christians to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, and then secondly, to love their neighbor as themselves. And so that does make us different. It's our civic duty to love our neighbor and to do all that we do through the lens of loving God and loving neighbor. And so Christians who have been accused of being Christian nationalists, genuine Christians, nothing could be further from the truth, because here's one thing that's been often debated in this country, and is this: we don't do this through compulsion. We do not believe in forcing people into religion. We look at passages like Acts chapter 28 and verse 23 that explains, Paul is testifying, he says of this, of the kingdom of God, he says, persuading them concerning Jesus. Now, why would he persuade? if he could do like what the Muslims did and hold a sword over their neck. We don't do that. You look at Paul's writing in Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If it simply was the mouth, you could force people to say something. But the heart must believe. We do not tell people what they must do through compulsion. Our founding was not based upon compulsion. When it comes to being an American Christian, what we also understand is that we have a duty to participate in our culture. But as we have already demonstrated, we don't fit under some broad brush of postmillennialism or an extra-biblical vision of mountain climbers and kingdom builders. And so what it does is it does leave us in a place where we are puzzled. Why do they attack us for being who we're supposed to be? I appreciate how Wayne Grudem said it. He said, secular Christian critics of Christian influence on politics and government have attempted to claim that evangelical Christians generally seek to follow theonomy or dominion theology. But those critics are, like he just says it plainly, they're guilty of careless scholarship and guilt by association. I'm here to tell you that you are not a Christian nationalist. What you are is you and I understand that there is a different way that this country was founded, and it was founded primarily by Christians. And it's a classic model that built this country. The classic model is very different from Christian nationalism. Our founders held that there should be no established religion and that people should be able to freely exercise their faith at all levels of society. That's the classic American model. It doesn't compel people. It doesn't force them. It's not trying to bring in a kingdom now. What it's trying to do is balance what is best for all of society, understanding that people cannot be compelled into faith. And so the classic model that built America saw church and state operating in distinct and autonomous spheres of authority. There was a man from the Netherlands that wrote much about this, but he read a lot about the American founding and loved it. His name was Abraham Kuyper. He loved America's founding so much that he began to look at how could he affect the Netherlands. He was a theologian, but he wound up founding his own political party and wound up becoming the prime minister of the Netherlands. Abraham Kuyper pointed out that God had ordained distinct and separate spheres, such as family, church, state, and education. And each one, though, had their own responsibilities and limitations. And when you look at this model, this more classic understanding, you can go all the way back to, now I don't often quote popes around here, but this guy is from the fourth century, Pope Gelasius, who wrote a letter to Theodosius and said, listen, you cannot invade the church, and the church should not try to take on the responsibilities of the state. Tertullian made the same statement in the century before. The classic Christian model has not tried to make the church the state or the state the church. It understands that there is a difference between the two. And in the model that Kuyper puts out, he says no single sphere should dominate other spheres. The state, for instance, has a role in maintaining justice and order. And if you want to think of it this way, it is the responsibility of the state to protect the church so that the church can thrive, but not try to be the church. On the other hand, the church has a responsibility. They have the spiritual duty of being salt and light in the culture, of teaching what is right, of teaching moral norms, of teaching ethics. We are to be salt and light, but we are not to hold the sword of state as we teach. And so when we look at this unique model that is the United States of America, the founders of this country felt very passionate that we could do this and do it well, and other people have recognized it through the centuries. I believe that the classic American model that we have had from the beginning shows us how we can engage and how we can exercise our faith freely in all parts of civic life. But to do that does not make an American evangelical a Christian nationalist. Nothing could be further from the truth. Thank you. At this time, I would love to have dialogue with you. I was told to leave some time, and we are right on time. Leave some time for questions and answers on this vital subject. Anyone? Any questions? Yes, sir. The question was, do you think that we are being painted with a broad brush? I just want to make sure I have it right. Because oftentimes you will find Christians partnering with those who are Christian nationalists. I do believe that to be true. Where I see it, I've seen it now twice on the lawn of the Wyoming Capitol building. And they'll have big rock shows, have groups come through and sing a whole lot. And people will wave Trump flags and sing K-Love songs. And it does demonstrate that there is, I think what you're saying, happening right now. I've seen it in Cheyenne. This is something that a lot of the other organizations like ours and that larger, what used to be called Focus on the Family Action, in that Family Policy Alliance group, they're noticing the same thing in their own state capitals. And so there are times I get invited to all of those events, but I will not go. And so it is a very interesting thing. I am watching as good Christians, because they're more puzzled than anything, they get involved in those kind of programs because they don't know any better. Yes, sir.
Two things. One, I heard an article that said half the Christians are not going to vote.
Yeah.
How do we get our church leaders to say, and that, David Webb is the lawyer.
Yes. Yeah.
Gibbs is going to talk about that.
Right.
But how do we get the word out that if you don't, who's going to win?
That's something I'm going to be talking about tomorrow as well. But you're absolutely right. Pastors have, and this is one of the things I say it all the time, so you may have heard me before, but when you talk about being a pastor is the foremost ethicist, most likely, in their community. The Lord really showed that to me when I was pastoring in the little town of Thermopolis, Wyoming. And most of the time when you think of an ethicist, someone who teaches what moral norms ought to be, people will kind of point at some lawyer, and that's nothing could be further from the truth. It should be that the person who wrestles with the Word of God on a weekly basis and then teaches it to others, they are understood to be that ethicist. But here's the issue. There are many of those foremost ethicists buried in the Word of God who refuse to talk about these issues. And that's why I'm so thankful David Gibbs is going to be talking about that, because you do have that. I believe it to be not only a right, I believe it to be a duty to speak truth in love and teach. Yes, sir. Amen. Yeah. That's right. And Spurgeon, too. If it says Spurgeon on it, it's got to be good. I saw a hand over here, and then I'll come back over here. Yes, sir.
Big one that we all heard about.
That's a good question. So the question is, if we don't, I want to make sure I have it right. If we don't partner with Christian nationalists, how then do we engage in the system overall if the left is going to do that anyway? Well, one of the things that I really feel makes a difference, and I've noticed this in my own state, is the way in which we engage. And there is a tone. I'll give you the difference. When we go and testify in the Wyoming legislature, you'll find a lot of people that get up with a whole lot of emotion, and they will say all sorts of things, and they always appeal to God and the Bible with people who absolutely disagree with God and the Bible, and so they're immediately marginalized because, unlike what a lot of great Christians have done through history, appealing to natural law, they go straight to a particular verse. Whereas oftentimes, and this is where I kept Wayne Grudem's Politics According to the Bible, when I sat on the House floor, there was a shelf right behind me, and I could reach down behind my desk and I could pull it out. I once argued and defeated a Medicaid expansion bill using his work. Now, I couldn't take his book to the podium, and I wasn't going to, but we weren't allowed to carry props. So what I did is I ripped those pages out real quick and walked to the podium, and I had already highlighted what I want because I'd read it, you know, in the months preceding. And I argued based on natural law using Wayne Grudem. I told him this story later, and as you know, he doesn't show a lot of emotion anymore because of his illness. But his eyes were twinkling, and you could tell. I said, "Dr. Grudem, you affected legislation in Wyoming through your work, through me, and I just want to say thank you." And one of the ways in which you can watch a genuine Christian debate is that we do it and it's very different. We're not speaking merely to be heard. We're speaking to persuade. We look a lot more like the Apostle Paul. And I've noticed a lot of people who just get up and they speak to be heard, and there's a great deal of pride involved in that. What we do is different. Now, here's the second thing. And Marxists are really good at this. If they attempt to portray us as what we are not, we can't just silence ourselves and back away. Yeah. That's right. Oh. Well, I know what you mean. So this is kind of fighting fire with fire. This is going to be fun. All right. Here's a little insider's thing. It's true. When they use terms like intersectionality, I love to point that out. Well, that's an intriguing Marxist statement you just made. And so they'll talk about cisgenderism. That's an intriguing plastic word you just use, that you assign with meaning that no one would understand just 20 years ago. And so they'll go through all of these different ideas, and what I love to do is point out that that's a neo-Marxist approach. And now, sadly, when you get under a certain age in our culture today, they don't know the dangers of Marxism and communism. But there's a point where we have to start addressing this. If you could go back and look at Stalin, if you could look at Mao Zedong, who are the two most horrific killers in world history. Communism killed more people than any other belief system on the planet. And so the more we start tying them to the actual source of their ideology, I think it starts to become clear. Here's the other one, though. It is absolutely astonishing to see in the public arena how even the L and the G and the B are very concerned with the T right now. And so by pointing out that the cliff that they have led, their ideology has led them to, is very damaging, and you're not even going to like it, it's been very intriguing to watch that. But you say that in a kind, persuasive way rather than attacking them and just yelling. And I do, you do see the yellers. I think there was a movie called Old Yeller. I'm sorry. My brain collapsed. So I was the parliamentarian for the state Republican Party, and I'm still the vice chair of the Laramie County Republican Party. And I look across a room, and you can see who's who right off the bat. The yellers and the people that are going to speak persuasively. And so there is a way to do it. I think the challenge is just getting thoughtful Christians to show up and to speak persuasively. That's been probably the biggest challenge. The other side is very active right now. I saw a hand over here from LSU. Oh, was that Baton Rouge? Oh my goodness, he just amen'd Louisiana. You know, y'all gave us Creole food, so you're good stuff. So, yes, sir, I'm sorry. Amen.
Somehow rescue our culture.
Yeah.
You have any thoughts on how you do that?
Yeah. I do. I think that that's really the deep question. That's the one I think that so many are hammering on right now. I'll tell you what, do you listen to the briefing by Al Mohler?
I do.
He does a great job of pointing out error regardless of who he's speaking to. And then I'll say, but listen, between the two bad decisions you have to make, there's one that's clearly better. But what we do is, and this is how I've tried to position Wyoming Family Alliance, we speak toward issues, we speak toward ethical truth, moral norms, and moral principles. And so when an individual steps outside of that, regardless of their party, because God did not say, I will build my Republican Party. He said, I will build my church. And the church needs to speak into the ethical question. Then when it comes to talking about who you should vote for, I was up late, it's like 2 a.m. in Florida with a fellow by the name of John Stone Street, and we were talking about this really late, and I said, I'll be honest, I'm really struggling, and I loved what he said. I thought, my goodness, you should record that, and he said, oh, I just did. Well, he said, you know, a lot of times we think of, we're trying to do the better bad. There's not a better bad. It's the best decision you have. And so you take the only best decision you have. And so if that's where the open door is, that's the one you take. And so I appreciate that. We're not sinning by voting for the better of two candidates. Because that narrative has been out there, and to be honest, I've wrestled with it as well. When it comes to talking about that to your church, when you talk about life, when you talk about the ability to speak in religious, freely as a man of God, when you talk about marriage and sexuality, and you look at the biblical principles, one of the things that you can do is say, hey, listen, based on this, how I caught it just in time. I ruined a computer in front of an entire Sunday school class one time. That was awful. Anyway, thank goodness that didn't happen. When you look at that whole discussion there, you teach the principle and then invite them to vote for the individual that will best fit that rubric. And so it's the matter of teaching the ethical principles. So, yeah, thank you. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you're forced into that difficult position. That's right. I had someone ask me this recently, and it does. It breaks my heart. And I worked really hard with our delegation to the national convention. I had to speak in a different part of the country, or I would have had the chance to go. But when I looked at the decision they made, we now have a Republican Party with a pro-choice platform. But the difference between that and the other, and I'm borrowing this from Al Mohler, is the other one is pro-death. And so it is a difficult position to be in right now, but it's also one that we have to still make the choice. So I saw another hand. Yes, sir.
I just want to comment. I would use, personally, back to World War II, regarding our candidates, and I look at Winston Churchill.
Yeah.
By no means was a choir boy.
Right. Right.
God allowed him to be in that position to lead England through the war.
Yeah.
And
At some point, we just have to trust God. And you're right. Winston Churchill did look a little bit like one of those little baby angels, you know, but he had the cherub, yeah. But he wasn't, though. But I agree. Sometimes we're left in a very difficult position, and we still have to make a choice. I've had to do that a number of times, normally on economic issues, sitting on the House floor. And knowing that the vote, my name is Winters, and so it comes up at the very end, and I'll watch as all these other people are voting, and I'll think, boy, that's bad. Whoa, why did he vote that way? Then it's my turn, and I have to vote. And so when you look at that, sometimes you are forced into a difficult position. But the question is whether or not we have wrestled with it through spiritual eyes. And I think a lot of folk, they just believe that they can't do that at all. So, yes, sir.
Our pastor has a unique way of handling that. I like it very much. For the last year, he's been telling us we need to vote the Bible. And he said, if you've got any questions about any issue that comes up from candidate, come to me and we'll sit down and we'll look into the Word of God.
That's good.
See what it says.
Yeah.
And I think that'll help you make the best decision.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. He says, let's vote the
Bible. Amen. Amen. Where are you from, sir?
North Carolina.
Man, I hear that accent, and I feel like I just need to, like, go to the altar after you talk. It's just, that was good. I love it, man. But you're absolutely right. That's good, because the Bible says much on all of these. There is not one single issue you're going to face in life that isn't, at least conceptually, addressed in the Scripture. There is a... it is the perfect guidebook. It has everything we need. And a lot of people just they're not in it the way their parents were.
I went through several things and my time's up, but anyway, he would always tell me to pray about it. And I said, well, it's kinda like you're taking the easy way out. We know the Bible, right?
Right.
He said, that's the only way out.
Oh, that's good. It also sounds like he could make a great politician, too. You know, it's good. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. I will say I'm thankful for various helps for me, because I had a lot of those questions as well. But there are some books out there that will talk about these different principles, and they'll show you the chapter and verse. Wayne Grudem has had a huge impact on me, but there are several others out there that will address big issues. Border policy, economics, Medicare, Medicaid, a lot of those. But he'll kind of reason with you both, and this is why I appreciate him, both from natural law, and then he'll even show you chapter and verse. So if you're speaking to a fellow Christian, or if you're speaking to someone who is not, you still can reason through those things. And so I find his work to be very, very helpful. Has been for about a decade for me, or more. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah, so just so that I know exactly what you're talking about, we have a lot of folk in Wyoming. We call them the Bibles, Beans, and Bullets fellas. And they move to Wyoming to, you know, build a compound or live in a missile silo or something. And so I know they're not all the same, but oftentimes you find that what they're doing is they're trying to retreat from the world in some ways. And then they get so frustrated, then they want to go out and attack in some way as well. And it's kind of an attitude. Whereas the Bible, Jesus, gave the greatest political statement ever. It's the only statement that he gave on the subject, but it's so deep. When he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. First of all, we can see that there are different realms of responsibility. And so when an individual sees that there is the church and there is the state, and yet at the same time, when you look at that, whose image, whose iconos is on this coin? It's Caesar's. Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That means the little coin that has an icon on it of Caesar, but render to God the things that are God. Well, you and I are made in his image. And so that means that everything we are is first and foremost Jesus's, and yet God does ordain government. And so when we look at that, rebelling against government, and there's so much that we could go into here on the doctrine of subsidiarity or doctrine of lesser magistrates, all those different things. Let me just say this. When you look at the militant idea of attacking and hoping to somehow reassert a certain order through means of violence, not only will that not work, part of that is just simple logistics. There's a lot fewer of us than there are of them. The second one is it's wrong. When you look at that, people do not rise up individually. That has been a complaint, for instance, by some. Why would the founders of this country have risen up in the way they did against King George III? Well, they were very careful in following the doctrine of lesser magistrates, as they didn't just go one by one, and like a bunch of vigilantes. What they did is they stood up together and tried to peaceably fix the situation. And when he attacked them, they responded. And so it's a very interesting thing. There's a lot of nuance there. I would say, though, that idea of trying to assert or compel others against their will is not something that the Bible would support. And there's a lot of depth there. But I do run into that, too. The other thing, too, is an aspect of faith. God has called you to this moment. God has called everyone to the moment in which he's placed them. And so when we're constantly throwing our weight around, that can be kind of dangerous. So, well, we're just a little past time. I'm sorry for hanging on to you so long, but it's so good to visit with you all. And we'll see you tomorrow. Yeah, thank you so much.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.